you'd make your way over to 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture tonight. I'm going to have you turning in your Bibles a bit tonight. Hope that's okay. That's why we bring them, right?
Amen.
1 John 5, we're going to begin in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm going to speak tonight on the victory of faith, and we're going to take that title from verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Whosoever believes. Whosoever. The Greek word, this is the same Greek word pas. It means all. It means each and every one. Whosoever. This is the same as John 3:16. Whosoever. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. This is the same whosoever as that whosoever. Same whosoever as John 8:34. Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. And over in a couple chapters ago, we read whosoever committed sin.
It's a different whosoever.
Yeah, it's the same whosoever. Whosoever. And basically it means each and every one. In fact, down in verse 4, you'll notice here it says, for whatsoever is born of God. It's the same whosoever. It's the same Greek word, pas. It's translated whatsoever there, but about 1,000 times in the Bible it's translated all. So it's that's what it means. All who believe that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Whoever believes. Now, today what I want to do is make 7 key points from this passage we just read, verses 1 through 5. 7 key points. And the first one I want to make tonight is just, it's simply the simplicity of faith. It's very simple. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. We don't have to make it complicated. It's really simple. Living the Christian life is challenging, but getting started is simple. Repent of sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's nice is to remind ourselves again that in Christianity there's no discrimination. It's whosoever believeth. Doesn't matter, rich, poor, doesn't matter nationality, doesn't matter if you have fame or prestige, none of that matters. No discrimination. God is no respecter of persons. Whosoever believeth, that's just simply whoever has this confidence, whoever has this trust, whoever is so persuaded. But what is it that we have to believe? That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah, the Greek Christos. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's who Jesus is. The Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. He's the one the Jews were looking for. They were looking for Messiah. And let's be sure we understand that the Jews were not looking for an ordinary man. They were not looking for an ordinary man to come as Messiah. They were looking for a God-man. They were looking for a God-man. The prophets had declared that it was no ordinary man coming, but it would be a God-man. And there are a few passages of Scripture that declare this to be so. And if you don't mind, we'll take the time to look at a couple of them, even though they're going to be familiar with you. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But make your way with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is a verse that you'll hear much of this time of year, I would think. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read beginning in verse 6. A prophecy of Messiah to come. And this Messiah, while Messiah would be a child, while Messiah would be a man, Messiah would be human, but he would be no mere human. The Jews were not looking for a mere human. Verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So not only a child, an infant, but a male child. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Hallelujah. There shall be no end. He is the God-man. You know, there is a footnote in my Bible that is actually very good, and I'm going to read it to you. Speaking of verse 9 and verse 6, this foretells the birth of the Messiah. His birth would be at a definite time and place in history, and the Messianic Son would be born in a unique and marvelous way. Isaiah records five names that would characterize his function as Messiah. First, he would be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6. The Messiah would himself be a supernatural wonder. The Hebrew word pele is only used of God and never of humans or human works. The Messiah would show his character by his deeds and miracles. Secondly, Counselor. His name would be Wonderful. Counselor. The Messiah would be the incarnation of perfect wisdom and have the words of eternal life. As Counselor, he would disclose the perfect plan of salvation. Mighty God. In the Messiah, all the fullness of deity would exist in bodily form. Colossians 2:9, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of course, John's Gospel 1:1 also. Fourth title, Everlasting Father. He not only would come to reveal the Heavenly Father, but he himself would act towards his people eternally as a compassionate father who loves, guards, and supplies the needs of his children. Prince of Peace. His rule would bring peace with God for humankind through deliverance from sin and death. And then in verse 7, where it says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. My footnote reads, in this prophetic statement concerning the establishment of Christ's reign, no distinction is made between a first and second coming. At this point in human history, Christ's entire redemptive work and rule is viewed as occurring in one distant coming. Nowhere does the Old Testament clearly reveal that Christ's rule on earth would involve a first and second advent in history. Likewise, in the New Testament, time gaps between end-time events are not always clearly distinguished. This is an important thing for us to know whenever we read Bible prophecy. Because Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it seems like Messiah was going to come and establish his government. There'd be no end to that government. He would reign and rule on the earth forever. So they were not only looking for a God-man, they were looking for a king who would establish his reign and kingdom on earth. But what they didn't know was that there would be two advents of Messiah. One as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who would suffer and die for mankind's sins, but then he would come a second time as conquering king and reign and rule over all the earth. Messianic prophecy, in fact, all end-time prophecy, I don't know if you remember, but a while back we studied the rapture. I took about 6 weeks and studied the rapture and talked about how prophecy leaps. You can be reading something that's about Jesus Christ, and in the same verse or in the next verse, it'll leap 1,000 years or 2,000 years. It's exactly what happens right here, where it leaps from the coming of Christ in his first advent to second advent, at least 2,000 years later, because we're 2,000 years now and counting. Y'all with me?
Yeah,
absolutely. So these names of Christ, Messiah, certainly cause us to realize that the Jews were looking for more than just a man. They were looking for more than just a man whose name is going to be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you understand the struggle they had inwardly. Even though they saw the signs of the Messiah, raising the dead, casting out demons, they saw the miracles that no human being could do, yet they did not see him as a conquering king. They saw him as, who is this Galilean? Don't we know who he is? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? And so they struggled. They definitely struggle. Another passage, just a couple of chapters over, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which when you read the account in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and the angel says, quotes the prophecy and says, which interpreted is God with us. God with us. So we know that Messiah certainly was more than human. Yes, Dave?
Modern technology. Wow. The Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of Isaiah 9 calling Jesus the Mighty God. And they said, well, Jehovah's the Almighty God.
Yeah.
Except if you look in Jeremiah 32:18, you see that Jehovah's called the Mighty God. And in Habakkuk 1:12, Jehovah's called the Mighty God. So, you know, they're
arguing. Yeah, they monkey with the scriptures because it contradicts their doctrines, contradicts their beliefs. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is a created being. But Scripture clearly declares that this Messiah, that this is all part of 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, this is who the Christ is, Messiah, God incarnate. There's yet another passage I would like for you to turn to in the New Testament, this one in John 8. I've mentioned this before as well. Not only is there the Old Testament prophets who prophesy who Messiah will be, that he'll be God-man, but you know, Jesus identifies himself as that God-man. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8, this is one of the verses I like to cite whenever I'm dealing with groups like the Jehovah Witnesses. But in John 8 and verse 24, the Lord is talking to these Pharisees, and John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, I know the King James says I am he, but you'll see the he in italics, which means it was added by the translators for clarity. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus called himself the I am. And if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. The English Majority Text Version translates it this way. Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then down in verse 56, if you'll look there with me, because, you know, he upset these folks by saying these things, telling them that he is the I am. In verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham? How can you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is powerful because you know who the I am is in Exodus chapter 3. What's that? Yes, Exodus chapter 3. Moses, you know, this is 40 years after Moses left Egypt. He's on the backside of the desert, the Midian desert, and he's on the backside of Mount Horeb and sees a burning bush, and yet it's not consumed. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. And he said, I'm going to step aside and go see this. How can this thing be engulfed in flames and yet not being burned up? He steps aside, he goes and walks towards the burning bush, and a voice speaks to it from the bush. The Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses stops in his tracks. The voice says, don't come any closer. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off your feet. And then the Lord spoke to him and told him, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses' response says, well, you made the right choice picking me. I'm definitely the man of the hour. No, no, no. Moses said, who am I? Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I would bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that God sent me here to be y'all's deliverer, I'm here because God sent me, and they're going to say, well, what's God's name? They've been 400 years in Egypt. What's God's name? And God said to Moses, you tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. And I am that I am. God's name, the great I am. Now, the I am is to us, we read it and it doesn't perhaps register a whole lot. But understand, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, the land of hundreds of gods in Egypt. The great sun gods Ra and Thoth and Isis and Horus and all of that, all these gods, they all had names. And then he was in the Canaanite lands for 40 years. So he's over there and he got well acquainted with the Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Asherahs and all of that. All of them, many, many, many different names of God. And each of these gods and goddesses presided over certain areas and certain domains. There would be a god of the river. There would be a god of the plains. There would be a god of Egypt or a main god. There were gods for everything. But when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, I am, it means I and I alone am. And that's the way some actually translate it. I and I alone am. All these others are nothing. You know, Moses was familiar with the name of all the gods. But I and I alone am. He alone is, that is, the eternal one. He is the one who is omnipresent and unchanging and all-powerful. This I am speaks of his self-existence. It speaks of the fact that he is omniscient and omnipresent. I and I alone am. This is how one textbook defined it. I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone else. His plans are not contingent upon any circumstances. He promises that he will be what he will be. He will be the eternally consistent God. And he always does what he wills to accomplish. Well, that's who Almighty God is. But Jesus repeatedly spoke of himself as the I am. In fact, in John's Gospel alone, seven times the Lord spoke of himself as the I am. I am, he said, I am the bread of life. John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. John 8, 12. He said, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10 and verse 7, I am the good shepherd, he said in John 10 and verse 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life in John 11, 25. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, 6. He said, I'm the true vine in John 15 and verse 1 and verse 5. And of course, we just read over here in John 8, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And you know what they said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, he said, I am. Well, if you're still right there in that verse, John 8, 58. Before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus is calling himself God. Verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him because that's blasphemy. You call yourself God? That's punishable by death. They took up stones, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So, and remember what he said in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter if you're the best Jew you can be, the best Jehovah Witness you can be, the best Mormon you can be, or any of the other groups, cults, religions that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you die in your sins. Because no mere man can die for your sins. No mere man can die for your sins. Any mere man, well, all men are sinners. They can only die for their own sins. Not even a good man could die for your sins. Not even a prophet could die for your sins. Only God. Only the God-man. And that's why God became flesh. So that man could live a sinless life and die for the rest of us. So listen, Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. And it's essential to our salvation that we believe it. So really, this is the simplicity of faith. Faith is simple. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is born again, is a child of God. You believe Jesus is the Christ, you're born again, born of God. Yes, brother.
You're familiar with C.S. Lewis, of course.
Yes.
He called this, I think, the trilemma. Jesus claimed to be God. So people say, oh, well, I think he was a good man. No, he couldn't have been a good man. If he's not God, he's the worst liar in existence, far worse even than the devil. So either he was lying and knew it, he'd be like the devil. If he's lying and didn't know it, he was crazy.
Right.
But other than that, if he was telling the truth, nothing else matters.
That's right. That's absolutely right. He is the Christ. All right, so that's the simplicity of faith. I said I had 7 points. I better move along. The second one is the effect of this faith. The effect. Effect. E-F-F-E-C-T. The effect of this faith. And that is seen also in verse 1. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, if you love him that begat, that's God the Father. In fact, that's the way many versions translate it. Everyone that loves the Father, Williams translates it that way, and so do a number of other verses. But they also love the begotten. Now, who are the begotten? Well, we know first that's Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the unique Son, the eternal Son of God. So if, verse 1, if we love God, if we love the one who begat, we also love the begotten. That means we love God the Father, and we love all who are born again. That's the effect of it. We love all those who are born again. We don't just tolerate them. We love them. We actually love them. And by the way, the word love, agapao, from agape, everyone that loveth him, you love God, also loveth him that's begotten. Same word. By this we know we love the children of God, he says in verse 2, which, by the way, brings us to my third point, and that is the evidence of saving faith, the evidence of this faith. Our love for God's children is known and seen and demonstrated when, verse 3, this is the love of God. I'm reading verse 2, rather. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, we love God and keep his commandments. That's the evidence of this saving faith. The evidence of this saving faith. We keep his commandments. We don't just say we love God, but we actually obey God. You know, there's a lot of people who say they love God. A lot of people say they love God, but they don't obey God. So if somebody really loves God, they're going to obey God. And notice this too, his commandments are not grievous. Verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. Or the love of God means this, that we keep his commandments. And they're not grievous commandments. It's not grievous to obey the Lord. They are not burdensome. That's what the word grievous means, to be burdensome or to be heavy. The word means heavy. Like it's difficult, a difficult burden to bear. Being a Christian is so difficult. It's such a burden. All the things I can't do, all the places I can't go. I mean, it's a heavy burden to bear, being a Christian. Well, the walk that we're called to walk, he gives us grace to walk it. And, I mean, we do have a call to walk a narrow walk, but we can walk this walk, and not only can we walk it, but we can walk it joyfully. It's not a grievous burden to bear. I think it's a shame that so many people think that the Christian life has got to be a drudgery and a bore, that you have to do all these things. You have to go to church and all of that. And they can't imagine that you want to go to church. They think of church that you have to do that. Man, we think of it this way. We get to go to church. That's the way we always thought of it. I mean,
we get to go here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We always, Diane and I, we got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the idea of going to church, you got excited about it. We get to go. We get to go. We get to be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You grow close to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you have more in common with them than you have with a lot of your own family who and that brings me to a fourth point that I wanted to make tonight. You know, when the Bible says that his commandments are not grievous, this faith, this victorious faith, is actually a joyful faith. Our faith is joyful. It's not a drudgery. It's a joy. And I would once again like for you to turn with me in your Bible. I tell you, we're going to turn some pages tonight. Keep your finger here, but make your way with me to Isaiah chapter 12. This little passage stood out in my mind, and I wanted to read it. It's just such a joyful passage. It's a very short little chapter. The whole chapter, Isaiah 12, is only 6 verses. I want to read beginning in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He's my song. You know, you want to sing about the Lord. And then notice verse 3. Therefore, with moaning and groaning and complaining and... No. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The wells, this is the word fountains. It's an overflowing springs that just inexhaustible supply. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Proclaim his name and tell everybody. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I really like this passage. With joy shall you draw water out of the fountains of salvation. With joy. It's an interesting picture. We've been studying the parables on Sunday, so you know how all these things had the Lord attached spiritual meaning to it. Drawing water in the ancient world was no joy. It was a job. It was a chore, and it was heavy and hard. You know how much a bucket of water would weigh. It's heavy. Water's heavy. It weighs about 7 pounds a gallon, I think, if I don't... Seven or eight pounds a gallon. 8.33 pounds per gallon. I knew it was heavy. So imagine you drawing water and having to draw water to cook, draw water to bathe, draw water for your animals. You know, you go to a community spring or community fountain. It was a chore. Drawing water was quite a chore. And then you had to carry it back to your house. So that's heavy doing. But on the other hand, the very fact that in an arid, dry, desert land, if you had fountains of clean, pure, cool water, then that was certainly a delight. And the water that the Lord is speaking of here, the wells of salvation, these wells are inexhaustible. These fountains are inexhaustible. So it's just a source for us of unending joy. It's a joy to serve the Lord, even to work. The work is not a drudgery. What many would consider a chore, when you do it for the Lord, you consider it a joy and a privilege. So we want to make sure that our heart and our attitude in serving the Lord is always right. Because, you know, when the Bible says His commandments are not grievous, we want to remember that what the Lord's called us to do it's a privilege for us to be able to know and obey. And with joy, we should serve and draw this water from the wells of salvation. Do everything we do unto the Lord with a joyful heart. And everything we do unto others, we do as unto the Lord, also with a joyful heart. And with gratitude that we're able to do it, instead of with resentment that I got to do this, there's nobody else to do it. I'm the only one doing this stuff. And it's important our hearts are right. Serving the Lord is not a grievous thing. It's a joyful thing. In the presence of the Lord, we sing it sometimes. There is fullness of joy. Hey, fullness of joy, praise God, in the presence of the Lord. So I want to come to my fifth point. And this fifth point, I want to bring it home to us also. That is that we want to know the privilege of faith. And that privilege here involves Christ in our midst. Christ in our midst, the privilege of our faith. I was thinking about the privilege we have of worshiping together, not the drudgery of meeting together. Oh, no, it's Sunday. I got to go to church again. But the privilege of meeting together and reminding ourselves that, you know, whenever we assemble, the Lord Jesus Christ assembles with us in a very special way, in a very unique way. As no place else on earth, He assembles with the assembly. And it doesn't have to be a gigantic mega church for the Lord to assemble. You know, it's two or more gathered in His name. But there's this passage over in Revelation. I've taught on this before. But in Revelation chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but you know, the Bible says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice speaking like a trumpet to him. And the voice says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia." And he told them the names of the seven churches. And in Revelation 1:12, he said, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. King James, seven golden candlesticks, but the Greek is lampstands. They didn't have candles back then. I saw seven golden lampstands. That's what he said. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. And he describes him as clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about with a golden girdle. And he had seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Anyway, verse 20, Revelation 1:20, this is what the Lord said to him. He's going to explain to him what you saw, the seven candlesticks or lampstands and the seven stars. Revelation 1:20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Each church, the seven churches of Asia, each one was represented by a lampstand. So the Lord was in the midst of the lampstand. Then in Revelation 2:1, I want you to listen to this verse, Revelation 2:1. When the Lord begins to address the various churches, the first one he addressed was Ephesus. He said, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write this. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, I find that profound and powerful, that the Lord himself walks in the midst of the lampstands. So when the church assembles, church is represented by a lampstand, when the church assembles, the Lord walks among us. We always want to remember the privilege that we have, the privilege of this faith, that we get to be in the presence of the one who died for our sins, that he walks among us as a church in a very unique and special way. He doesn't say this about any other place, but amongst the church, the lampstands, the Lord of the lampstands is in the midst of us. That's, listen, you don't want to forsake the assembly. Because the Lord does walk amongst the assembly in a unique and special way. So you want to assemble with the saints every opportunity you get. So, of course, he goes on in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, and he rebuked the church in Ephesus for leaving their first love, and he called them to repent, or else, he said, "I'll come quickly and remove your candlestick." That's, the candlestick represents what? Light. I'll yank the light out of your midst. And then what have you got? A social club. You've got a gathering of people who don't even, they're in the dark. I do believe there are quite a number of churches that their lampstand has been removed. Anyway, let me get to number 6. This is the victory of faith, and that's 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatsoever," or this is the same word, pas, "for all, each and every one, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." This is the victory, our faith in Christ, Messiah, Savior, Lord, Deliverer, Healer, Provider. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" John likes this word, overcometh. He uses it quite a bit. And he speaks of us overcoming the world by faith. You know, overcoming means you conquer it, you get the victory over it, you prevail over it. Because the world here is considered like an adversary that opposes us with its sinful pleasures and allures, always enticing, always alluring. It's always got some draw or appeal to the flesh. Of course, overcoming the world means a lot of things, overcoming the discouragements and disillusionments and depression and overcoming its pain and sorrow. Look, this world can drag you down. You can go through trials and they can drag on and people can get very discouraged. It's really why we need the atmosphere of faith in the church assembly. Just we rub off on each other. We need to be in the midst of people praising God and worshiping the Lord, and we need to be amongst those of like precious faith. It's vitally important because, you know, y'all are kind of different. And kind of peculiar. And you find yourself being a little different in the crowds that sometimes you assemble with. And even in the church, even in churches, sometimes you find yourself, I don't even belong here, I don't think, you know, because your beliefs are so different. I could talk about that quite a bit, but you know, yeah, we'll save that for another time. Let me come to this thought about the child of God overcoming the world. This is a continuous thing for us, you know. We don't get the victory over the world or sin or its temptation or allure once in a while, but we are to walk in continuous victory over the world, its allures, its temptations, its discouragements, and walk in victory over these things, trusting in the Lord. You can only do it trusting in the Lord, knowing that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world, knowing that you can do all things through Christ, not looking at yourself in the mirror and say, you can do it, Russ, you can do it, you can do it. Because I know I can't do it. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So, Lord, I depend on you for strength and grace and mercy. But John does like this word, overcome. And seven times in the book of Revelation, each time as he writes to the seven churches, he makes a promise to those who overcome. And that's going to be my last point tonight, that this faith, that this victory of faith that we have, this faith is personal. It's very personal. You know, I mentioned that the churches are the seven lampstands, and that there were seven that the Lord addressed in particular in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he addressed each church, but the Lord said something very, very interesting that I want to point out. After he speaks to the churches, most of them he commends, some of them he doesn't commend. Five of the seven he rebukes. But then he makes a promise to each of them. And listen to the promise. To Ephesus, he says, to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To Smyrna, to him that overcometh, won't be heard of the second death. To Thyatira, him that overcometh, here's the point. To each of the seven churches, he uses a personal pronoun. He doesn't say to them, or to the church that overcomes, he says, to him that overcomes. This faith is very personal. That means you personally, I personally, has to be an overcomer in all of these things. We're all going to be tried in this world and in this life. We're going to be tried, and that's pretty much every day, a daily thing. Your patience will be tried. Your attitude will be tried. Your faith will be tried, stretched, pulled, yanked, checked and double checked. But to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, all of these seven promises. Read them again. You take your Bible home with you. You read it. Revelation 2, Revelation 3, all the promises are to him or her that overcometh, to him or her that overcometh. Every promise, personal pronouns, him. This is very first, very personal. This is to individuals. And you know, if we don't overcome this present evil world, then it overcomes us. That's all there is to it. So each day, day by day, we walk with the Lord. We trust him to do what he promised. We trust him to put this flesh to death, to crucify this attitude, this self, this pride, this self-will. Each day we overcome. We trust the Lord. Each day we walk in obedience to his commands, loving God, loving each other, being thankful. We don't live a surrendering life. We live a victorious life, an overcoming life. And we'll leave it there tonight. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Praise God. Well, let me pray. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, for myself and for each of us. Lord, many times you speak of us overcoming the world. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Lord, help us to walk in this overcoming life, overcoming flesh, self, the world, the devil. Lord, let us trust you each day, each step, each hour. Without fear and with joy. Remind us always, Lord, of our privilege, the privilege we have of trusting you. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord bless.